Okay, I'm going to take a sip of water here real quick. And if you have the notes in front of you, Kara sent all those notes to everybody. They can be up on your screen or you can print them off. You should have the bulletin. I always say read your bulletin for announcements and everything that's going on. But we are now in a series of seven sermons on the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the text we're looking at today is the second church, and this is Smyrna. If you remember last week, I talked about there's different views on the church, these seven churches, theologically. And I just mentioned in passing, so let me dig up just a little bit deeper this week. So some have said they reflect a very early dispensationalist, like Scofield's Bible, said that each of these churches reflected a period in Christian history. There may be some truth to that. I don't think that's as much true, although there can be some truth that some periods may have more reflected different churches than other periods. But in every period, there have been persecuted. We're going to look at Smyrna today. Today, we in America will say, oh, we have persecution. Well, we don't have persecution at all like Christians in Sudan or Iran or Russia, or and the list just goes on and on and on. So are Christians losing their lives in Nigeria today? Absolutely. So they would be the Church of Smyrna, even though by that understanding we're living in the age of Laodicea, which we'll get to eventually. I disagree with that. I think in the same church you can have an Ephesus Christian who is right doctrinally but has left their first love, and you can have another Christian in America who's at work and they found a reason to fire them because they didn't like their Christian testimony and they're going through a level of persecution. Then you can find a Christian that's Laodicea, that's lukewarm, and then you can find a church of Philadelphia that's very evangelistic and missionary minded. And those people can all be in the same church. And quite frankly, sometimes through our Christian life, I think we can go through a period of having left our first love or being lukewarm, or and through a Christian life of 30, 40, 50 years, we can even go through these churches personally. So one of the applications is to not make this just about a period, because there are certainly churches today that are being persecuted to a degree that we in America don't understand. So to call this the era of lukewarmness, would do real disfavor to our Chinese Christians who are going through persecution in China, to our Iranian Christian brothers who are going through persecution in Iran, our Sudanese Christian brothers who are going through persecution in Sudan, our Nigerian Christian brothers who are being murdered for their faith in Nigeria. So I just wanted to throw that out there. So as we look at the text today, kind of doing a deep dive, that's where I have said about this, which church are you? Which church are you? Which church are you? So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, into the angel of the church of Smyrna, and I explained to you last week why I believe the angel of the church is the senior pastor. I find no reason why the teaching elder, the senior pastor, why this would be an angelic spirit, because John is writing to an angelic spirit, but the angelic, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to an angelic spirit. That makes no sense. The Greek word here is messenger. The word is angelos. We get our word Los Angeles, the city of angels. But the word is messenger. And there are multiple times in the New Testament where the word messenger, angelos, means a human. It doesn't, the Greek word doesn't always mean a spirit being. And I think the best explanation here is this is the senior pastor. I pointed out last week, the church of Ephesus had many pastors. Because Paul called the elders, plural, to himself at Miletus. But when John is writing to the church, he writes singularly to one pastor, to the angel, not to the angels, but to the angel of the church. That's my understanding of this text. So to the church of Smyrna, he says, these things say the first and the last, which was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are right. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We're going to talk about that. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, as we look at this text, I showed you the map last week of the seven churches. So, to the left of that map is the Aegean Sea. If you want to get a bigger picture of that, you can, look on a map. To the further left of that would be Greece. So, we're looking at the coastline of modern day Turkey, and there are these seven churches that are really within a few hundred miles of each other. Undoubtedly, the letter to Colossae is not one of the seven churches, but it's in this area. The letter to Ephesians, Philemon, all of these letters would have been passed around to these churches. And this is in the region of what we call the majority text, the Textus Receptus. All these letters would have been copied, passed around to the churches, and the churches immediately recognized Paul as writing under the pen of inspiration. And the churches immediately recognized that they were inspired. Not that the churches had to recognize that, because they were inspired whether the church recognized it or not. But this is a quick map of those churches, and I'll put that up there every week for you so you can kind of see which church. Now we are moving north. The letter is going to Smyrna. So Patmos, if you're looking on that map and you look at Ephesus, Patmos is a small island down in the lower left-hand corner, not all the way to the bottom left-hand corner, but it's a small island going southwest of Ephesus, which would be down on the map and to the left on the map. So Paul is writing to these seven churches a few miles offshore on Patmos, which was infamous for its salt mine. And so as an old man, he was enslaved to the gospel, most likely working in a salt mine, if he was able to do that. So the root of all of this teaching for the seven churches, my proposition is God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior. God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior. In other words, if I truly have a passion for him, if I haven't left his first love, if I'm not lukewarm, if I really have a passion for him, that's going to be reflected in doctrine. It's going to be reflected in how I treat others. It's going to be reflected all over the place. So that's the proposition. And this morning from Smyrna, we're going to see four ways how this is reflected in the passion of this church at Smyrna. Remember, God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior. Now, this is a persecuted church. We're going to talk about one of the most famous martyrs in Christian history, who is the pastor of this church. We'll get to him in a couple of minutes. Number one this morning, God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior. Number one, by understanding my life is rooted in his eternality. By understanding that my life is rooted in his eternality. We read in verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. So to the senior pastor of the church of Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. My life. So he is going to tell them that there's going to be persecution. We know of a famous pastor who, shortly after John writes this book, is going to be executed in this church. We know that deep tribulation, deep persecution is coming to this church. We know that. But notice how he addresses them. He says to them, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Listen, if your passion is going to be reflected in your life behavior, you first have to understand that your life is rooted in his eternality. He says, I am the first and the last. when he's standing before Moses at the burning bush, he says, "I am that I am." He's going to tell us later in Revelation, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." John has already written his gospel about 30 years, 25 years, 20 years before, more like 20 years before. And he starts that off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and not anything made that was made without Him." Go down to verse 14, and John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the Father." In other words, glory, the visible manifestation of one's essence. Jesus Christ is the glory, the visible manifestation of the essence of God. We beheld His glory as the glory of the Father. Let me just tell you this. When you go through difficult times, when you go through hard time, when you go through loss, when you go through hurt, when you go through pain, and we all go through that, it's part of the human condition. And you may even go through rejection of family. You may go through rejection of a child, an adult child, who no longer wants anything to do with what you taught them. You have to understand that your life is rooted in His eternality. He says, "I was dead and came back to life." We live because He lives. And He's telling this church, this is the message to the church in Iran today. This is the message to the church in China today. This is the message to the church of Saudi Arabia today. This is the message to churches in Russia today. This is the message to the church in Nigeria today. This message goes to persecuted believers all over the world. I was dead and I'm alive. Because He lives, the songwriter said many years ago, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we know He lives. What a great passage. What a great truth that because He lives, we live. That we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear difficulty. We don't have to fear persecution. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He was the one who was dead. He is the one who's alive. We have an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. Every great religious leader, founder, there is a tomb for them. There is an empty tomb for Jesus Christ. And we all know that. But sometimes it's easy for us not to meditate on such a great truth, and we forget. And we forget. I can face tomorrow because He holds the future, because He's alive. He hears me when I pray because He's alive. He's not dead, He's alive. So God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. But secondly, if you're taking notes with me, by realizing my experience is rooted in His knowledge, by realizing that my experience is rooted in His knowledge. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." We're so rich in America, aren't we? I mean, we are. We are. We live in the 1%. And I listen to people murmur and complain all the time. And I think we live in the 1%. We do. Even the poorest American, if they don't have addictions and they're at all wise with how they spend the money, their money, can have a place to live, a roof over their head, transportation, and food. Most of the problems we have sociologically today are because of a multitude, whether it's fentanyl, whether it's alcohol, whether it's other kind of drugs, whether it's whether it's marijuana, whether it's pornography. Most of our sociological problems today are because of addictions, and that causes financial poverty. These people didn't have those kind of addictions, and yet they were the poorest of the poor. He said to them, "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are right." Listen, your experience is rooted in His knowledge. He knows you. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He knows what goes on in your life. He knows the difficulty you face. He knows the challenges you face. He understands what you're going through. He understands the difficulty. My experience is rooted in his knowledge. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but let me tell you something. It's better to have tribulation and poverty and be right than to be wealthy and lose your soul forever. Jesus put it this way. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing. We have nothing to give in exchange for our soul. God put inestimable worth on the soul when he breathed into man the breath of life in Genesis. And man became a living soul. None of the animals does it say God breathed into man. Now, pagan humans want to worship nature, they want to worship animals. But God says man is a unique creation. Man has a sense of otherworldliness. In other words, we know there's life after death by nature. We know that. We have in our soul a conscience. I use this illustration. You know, you're out on see one of those National Geographic things on the Serengeti in Africa or something like that, and all the animals are running and playing, and then a lion gets, a gazelle and drags the gazelle off, and they're all eating on the gazelle. You never see the lion crying because the lion killed the gazelle. Because there's no conscience, there's no guilt. Today we have a nation and a world that is taking all kind of medication, often to assuage the guilt they feel for behaviors that they intuitively, whether it's abortion or murder or theft or any other number of issues, they take medication to forget. You never, that's not what animals do. They don't have a conscience. Humans were created by God, a direct consequence of his direct creation with a conscience. Animals are not. So when God says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty," he says, "I have put an inestimable worth on you." There's no estimate on the worth because you are a unique creation by a God that said, "Let there be light," and trillions of galaxies were formed in an instant of time. But then the worth, not because I deserve it, but the worth is there because then he died in my place. The worth is placed on me. It's not one of those positive thinking, self-enhancement where I stand in front of a mirror and say, "You're worthwhile, you're worthwhile, you're worthwhile." I'm not worthwhile. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I'm vile. I'm a sinner. I'm estranged from God. Romans 5 tells me that I was an enemy of God from birth. David says that he was shaped in iniquity, and he was from the moment of conception, he was a sinner in Psalm 51. I have no worth within myself, but I have worth that's placed on me by Jesus Christ, that creation and that redemption, which leaves me no position to brag. It leaves me no room to to say how great I am. But as the songwriter said, we say how great thou art. When I realize that my experience is rooted in his knowledge, and he knows, back to the text, he knows the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. So there's a big debate today that's gone on for many years about a phrase in Galatians that talks about the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? It's the opposite of these Jews. So my Reformed friends will tell me the Israel of God is all believers of this era because we've replaced Old Testament Jews. And we are the Israel of God because we've replaced. I disagree strongly with that. I wrote, when you go to seminary for a long time and do all that kind of stuff, you write papers on all types of topics. I wrote a paper on that text on the Israel of God. The Israel of God is believers in this dispensation who happen to be ethnically Jewish. Many of them we call Messianic Jews. Those of us from the church, like Ken and Steve and Josiah and Vicky and Jean, went to Israel with me. We had Messianic Jews as our guide. She was wonderful, and she is literally the Israel of God. That she is. She's Jewish by ethnicity, and she's placed her faith in Jesus Christ. And what John is saying is there is a synagogue, there are Jews, and they claim that they are Jews, but they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore they're not true Jews. That's his point. That's his point. Because the true Jew of this dispensation has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He says they are Jews, but they are not, but they're actually a synagogue denying Christ, even while they're reading the Bible, while they're doing all of that. So my friends have, my Messianic Jewish friends have ministry to their fellow Jews. And this one friends, he's lives in New York City, a very dear friend of mine. And his two kids have moved back to Israel, adults, and they are Jewish American. They have dual passports, and they have gone back to work and be light and salt in Israel to fellow Jews who don't know Jesus Christ as their savior and present the claims of Messiah. That's this understanding. There's two places you can fall off the road, if you were. One is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. That's my Jewish friends who don't know Christ do that. On the other side of the cliff is a Protestant who says that Israel of God is all believers today, and God has thrown away the Jewish people, and there's no future for ethnic Israel. We were talking about that in ABF. Neither one of those are the right ditch. The correct ditch says the Israel of God is those Jews who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are a part of the church. I had Jewish believers in my church in Arizona, the wonderful friends of mine who were Jewish believers and loved the Lord, and they were the Israel of God. So I just share that with you quickly as a theological point on what this means when it says they say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Number three, that's my understanding. I'd have dear friends that would disagree with me on that. So that's okay. My job is to teach and preach as I study and as I understand the Holy Spirit leads me. So number three, if you're taking notes with me, God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior. Number one, by understanding my life is rooted in his eternality. Number two, by realizing my experience is rooted in his knowledge. And number three, by seeing my trial is rooted in his reward. By seeing that my trial is rooted in his reward. So this church had a very famous martyr. Well, let me read the text for you really quick, and we'll get to that. So he says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Wow. No health and wealth gospel here. I mean, oh, everything's going to be going good. If you're not rich and without disease, then you're missing faith. All of that is heresy. All of that is heresy. Complete heresy. In fact, God tells them, you are about to suffer. And this is one of the best churches. They aren't lukewarm. They haven't left their first love. They are doing what God wants them to do. And in fact, when we talk about this pastor, he's very, very famous. He dies a martyr's death because he refuses to kneel to the cultural religion of his day. And he tells them, this is not health and wealth gospel. You are going to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. That word tested means to be purified. Peter uses a very similar concept, and when he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. Don't be shocked by that. This isn't unusual for a fiery trial. He says you're going to be tested. And it means, it has the idea of a fire underneath gold that brings the dross or the impurities to the top, and then that dross is kind of swept away. And then it becomes purified. It's 99.9% purified. It says you're going to be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We read of different crowns in scripture. In Revelation, we're going to see souls under the altar who the Antichrist has beheaded, and they're crying out, how long? All throughout history, we have seen deaths. Yesterday was the death of the anniversary of the very first martyr under Mary, Queen of Scots. She's also known as Bloody Mary, and she was Edward the First's successor in England, and she started a rampage against the Protestant Reformation that had begun under Henry the Eighth, and it continued under Edward the Sixth, and he died young. And Mary, Queen of Scots, comes to the throne. And yesterday was the very first burning at the stake of a Protestant reformer by Mary, Queen of Scots, because he refused to bow the knee to what he believed and what we would say is false teaching of the Word of God. He was clamoring for faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. This was in 1555. So we are 42 years after Luther has penned his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation are going back and forth, and thousands of believers are going to lose their lives in England over the next few years, burned at the stake, drawn and quartered, which is a horrible, horrible way to die. Literally slit open and your entrails are pulled out. Just a horrible way to die. Many are going to suffer to death, and this is going to happen in Smyrna. This exact same thing is going to happen in Smyrna. And the great hero of the faith is a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp probably becomes the pastor of the Church of Smyrna just shortly after John wrote this book, probably in the late 90s. Polycarp becomes the pastor of the Church of Smyrna. And Polycarp was just a godly man. He knew John. He was the pastor here in Smyrna. You can see Smyrna is just up the road from Ephesus. As a young man, he would have known John, known of his ministry. And he is told by the Roman governor, listen, just throw a pin. Look, you can worship your God. You don't have to go to the temple. You can worship your God. Just throw a pinch of incense on the altar in worship of Caesar. Caesar, by that time, each Caesar was worshipped as a god. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar of Christ's birth, had been the one that had started that you would became a god while you were still living. Before that, the leaders of Rome attained deity after death, but Caesar Augustus made it while you're living. And so the Caesar of Polycarp's day was demanding that everybody worship him. And the governor was saying to Polycarp, look, you don't have to just throw a pinch of incense on the altar. You don't have to believe a thing you're doing. You're honorable, you're a good man. Everything you do in Smyrna is good. Just throw a pinch on the altar. And he refused to do that. He escaped, got away, and they came for him. And he had the opportunity to escape again. And he refused with his friends to run. And when they were ready to offer him the opportunity again to just throw a pinch of incense on the altar and spare your life, Polycarp has a very famous saying that comes to us in which he says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. I will do him no wrong now. And I'm paraphrasing a much longer citation. But Polycarp is the pastor of Smyrna. And within 30 years of John writing about this type of persecution, Polycarp dies in Smyrna. Listen, my passion for him is reflected in my behavior when I see that my trials are rooted in the reward of what he says in verse 10. What he says in verse 10 is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And lastly, and I'm done. If you're taking notes with me, number four, by expecting my future to be rooted in his promise. By expecting my future to be rooted in his promise. So God wants your passion reflected in your behavior by understanding that my life is rooted in his eternality. He's Alpha and Omega, first and last. He was dead, he's alive. I realize that my experience is rooted in his knowledge. He knows what's going on in my life. He knows the difficulties I'm facing yesterday, I'm facing today, and the ones I'll face tomorrow. He knows opposition theologically. In this case, it was from Jewish people that were claiming to be right, but they were not. He knows opposition that I face theologically. Maybe it's within my family, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in my neighborhood. He knows that. When I see my trial is rooted in the reward, the crown, there are other crowns besides the martyr's crown. The one referenced here in verse 10 is the martyr's crown. There's the crown of faithfulness. There's the soul winner's crown. There's the crown to the pastor. There's all kinds of crowns that God gives that, of course, we'll lay at Christ's feet because we're not worthy, but there are reward in heaven. But lastly, by expecting my future is to be rooted in his promise. Tells us in verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this John is saying this is inspired. This is the Spirit writing to all the churches, holding the senior pastor accountable for what's going on. And he says this, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We're going to see later in Revelation that the second death is the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, we saw in Adult Bible Fellowship today the judgment of the nations, which is at the end of the tribulation period. But we're going to see, as we do our study eventually in eschatology and we get to Revelation, we're going to see that Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, John says, and I saw a great white throne judgment, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no more sea. And the death and hell were brought back to this judgment seat, and a book was opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. And that is the second death. The first death is when that unbeliever dies physically. The second death is Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, when they're cast eternally in a place the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. When this person's body, when Polycarp's body slumped nearly 2,000 years ago, 1900 years, more than 1900 years ago in death, the first death happened to him, but the second death has no power over him. Just like any believer who dies in Christ today, any believer who's anyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ has this promise that if the rapture doesn't take place in my lifetime and death comes, the second death has no power. Because forever, you read Revelation 21, you read Revelation 22, and it's a new heaven and a new earth. And God's promise is to eradicate sin and for us to live joyfully. And if you've never read the book by Randy Alcorn, Heaven, I can't recommend a strong enough book. So often, we get so tied down in so many other things. And Randy Alcorn has done just an incredible job. Heaven is going to be great. Sometimes kids or people think, oh, what am I going to do? Just I really not a, pastor said we need to sing in church, but am I just going to like sing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And Randy takes the Bible about what it says about heaven and puts it together. If you've never read that book, there's a teenager copy that I highly encourage, because sometimes it's like, well, heaven sounds really boring. It's not. There's so many things we'll be doing in heaven, serving our Savior, and what joy and what peace and what free of tears and free of pain and free to be everything that God created us to be, to administrate under his leadership the universe, a new universe that has no sin. What a glorious thing. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. How I live out my passion in daily living is by expecting my future to be rooted in this promise that heaven is my home. The song we used to sing as kids, maybe some of you know it, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Oh, what a great song. I can't be at home in this world anymore because this isn't my home. This isn't my home. I think if leaders in Russia were found out by Putin to be buying up beachfront property in Malibu or some other famous beach place in America, they would probably be arrested because Putin would assume, and probably rightfully so, that his leaders were getting ready to defect to the United States or Europe or wherever. That song goes with that illustration in that we as Christians, it's perfectly right to have a retirement account to save. That's wisdom. But too many Christians are buying beachfront property in this life because really they've defected. They've defected. They've left their first love. They're lukewarm. They're not like the Church of Smyrna, who was going through persecution and death, and their pastor in a few years would be executed by the Roman Empire because they were faithful, and they've defected. And that song isn't true in their life. This world is their home. They hope they're not passing through. And like my father used to say all the time, he's done a lot of funerals as I have. And he said, "I've never seen a casket with pockets because you can't take anything with you, but you can invest in eternity and send it in front of you." That's what this church was doing. Smyrna was the church that was faithful to the end. They endured persecution, and there was a promise to them that they would not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray.